Good morning. It's indeed a pleasure to be here with you this morning, as I certainly having the pleasure of being up here with Isaac is a treat for me. Makes it feel like old home week, connecting back with friends at Boundary. Dave, good to see you. And other friends who we know, and just appreciate the opportunity to be a part of your worship this morning. And we pray that God's presence would continue to be with us and speak to us this morning, as he has already through word and song. Which way to the pool of Siloam? We just sang about the pool of Siloam. We just sang about the blind man getting his sight. So, I don't know if any of you have been to Kananaskis country near Banff. I moved there back in 1989. Was there living in Calgary for about 10 years. My wife Brenda and I spent a great deal of time spending walks up in the foothills of the mountains, enjoying God's beautiful scenery. So one time as we were hiking up one of these mountain passes, we knew all of the guidelines that they give you. They give you a lot of details about how to stay safe on these mountain passes, and especially being safe from wildlife such as bears. And even though we had taken all the precautions, when you're confronted by one, it's a whole other story. So one time that, in fact, was indeed what happened. And so we weren't sure what to do, because all of a sudden, the things that you had learned seemed to fall by the wayside. The immediate thing that came to our mind was that we would pray for intervention. And not just, Lord, please help me to stay safe, or Lord, help this bear to find someone else to eat. But we prayed, Lord, please make this bear a Christian. It was a far-fetched prayer nonetheless, but you grasp for things, right, when you're in the midst of crisis. So as the bear began to run towards us, we kept on thinking that our prayer had gone unanswered, but all of a sudden, suddenly the bear stopped in its tracks and it got down on its knees, and the bear prayed. It wasn't what we imagined. The bear prayed, Lord, please bless this food which I am about to receive. It was not the prayer that we were hoping for either. But sometimes life's like that. It doesn't always turn out exactly the way we hope or the way we imagine. In Matthew chapter 5:17, we read, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus did not come to free or liberate us from the law, but rather he came to bring the law to life. In fulfilling the law, Jesus meets people where they are. He meets us where we are. As he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. When I was preparing for this service this morning, I couldn't help but think of the motto at Zellers, which says, at Zellers, the lowest price is the law. What comes to your mind when you think of the law? Maybe your mind remembers saying something like, I'm really very sorry, officer. I didn't see those five signs saying not to make a right-hand turn. Is this really a 50 zone? It's interesting how we often plead for ignorance when we've broken the law. Or maybe that's just me. A Chinese student said some time ago that democracy and freedom, that is what we want. And that was as he stood in the middle of Tiananmen Square before the tanks and soldiers toting semi-automatic weapons came stalking. "And what is democracy?" a reporter asked. "I'm not sure," the student replied, "but whatever it is, we definitely need more of it." That, in fact, was a place in great need of freedom, in great need of liberation. And certainly we have seen that in the last number of weeks, maybe the last month, as we have seen the events in the Middle East. What is this freedom that we call the gospel? What is liberation? What is the liberation that only Jesus can give us? Do we want it only until we can get some of it? Are there limits even to gospel freedom? In John chapter 9, we have the story of Jesus healing the blind man on the Sabbath. And I'd like to read a few verses from that passage. John writes, "As he went along, Jesus saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus responds, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. 'Go,' he said to him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing." And verse 14, "Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath." And jumping to 32, no one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. This is indeed a strange story. It even borders on the bizarre. It happened on the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been God's day of rest from the very beginning. Jesus and the disciples, Scripture says, are on their way somewhere, and they are confronted by a blind man on their path. Seeing him, the disciples quickly assess this man's entire life, not on the basis of who he is, but based on what he is. The disciples, like most of us, see his blindness as the thing that most defines his entire personhood. It is as if when you know one thing about a person, you can say what they're always like all of the time, and how they will behave, and how they will react. And then the disciples immediately ask the old theological brain teaser, asked frequently, no doubt, along the way with Jesus, why was this man born blind? Who sinned, his man or his parents? It had to be one or the other. There was no other option, was there? After all, God decrees these things for a purpose. Popular Hebrew religion readily saw such conditions as evidence of sin. Did the man himself commit some fatal mistake? Or did his parents bring the judgment of God upon him for something they had done? It is very convenient to be able to blame someone else for the situation that they are in, or situation that we might be in. It gives one an excuse for doing nothing. The Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan may have been traveling in hailing distance of a Roman patrol. He could have said to himself as he passed by on the other side, "Anyone traveling along this road is certainly asking for trouble." Job's comforters were no comfort at all, because they blamed him for his predicament. Their view can be summarized in the words of Bildad in Job 18, verse 5, which says, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of the fire stops burning." Bildad argued that the righteous are rewarded and the unrighteous are punished. Job's reaction to all this? is found in Job 16, verse 2, where he says, I have heard many things like these. Miserable, miserable comforters are you all, Job says. Interestingly, Jesus does not answer the disciples' question with some easy response that solves forever the issue, the ancient dilemma of why the innocent suffer and why evil seems to prevail in this world. It really would have been nice if he would have, wouldn't he? If only Jesus could have said, yes, God caused this to happen. Or better yet, no, God did not cause this. If only Jesus had given us a direct answer on who is responsible for all the suffering, whether it's in biblical history or whether it's suffering now. And isn't that why we have the law? Don't we have the law so that we can deal with those who are responsible? However, this point of view would suggest that someone is actually responsible. Jesus does not generalize from this one situation to all situations of suffering. Rather, Jesus says in response, it is not this man or his parents that sinned, but that the power of God might be displayed in curing him. In other words, they had asked the wrong question. What will occur from this man's blindness is evidence of the liberating power of God. Jesus takes only this situation. He addresses this man, not all of those who have a disability. Perhaps one of the greatest gifts of the gospel is in teaching us to ask questions differently than we ever have before. And then one has to admit, Jesus does something very strange. He spits. The Son of God spits on the ground and makes paste and dabs it on the eyes of the blind man. And then he told him to go off to the pool of Siloam. The non-Jewish world thought that there was healing power inside a person's spit. But the Jews thought that it was superstitious, which is kind of ironic in itself. Jesus healed him in this way in order to let the world know that God could heal a person any way that he wanted. If God chooses to use mud, he would do that. If he wants to use spit, he will do that. If he wants to do it in an answer to prayer or fasting, he will do that as well. There is no limit to the power of God except in the figment of our own imagination. And then Jesus said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is located on the south side of Jerusalem. And so the man went and he washed, and behold, he came home seeing. When it was assuming that this man didn't go to the pool of Siloam by himself, seeing that he was blind, but he did get there, and he did wash his eyes out, and lo and behold, God had healed him. The pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah 700 years earlier. It had the purest and best tasting water in the whole city of Jerusalem. But that's not why Jesus sent him there. He sent him there because he wanted to know, will this man obey my exact instructions? Is this man teachable? Is he open to healing, the leading of God's Spirit in his life? Will he do whatever I tell him to do, even if it sounds incredibly far-fetched? The first step towards having a better life starts with the willingness to obey God in all of the details of one's life. This man was willing. He followed Jesus. He followed his instructions. He went and washed, and he could see. The story is told of a young man who decided he wanted to learn how to skydive. He went and he took all of the lessons that there were ahead of time. He listened to all the instructions. And just before he went up for his first jump, his instructor gave him all the last-minute tips on what he had to do. He was to go up in the plane, and at the right altitude, he would jump out in such a way that he wouldn't be hit by the plane. Good choice. After a certain period of time, he would pull a cord to release his parachute. And if it failed, he would pull the emergency cord, and the emergency parachute would be released. And then as he landed, there would be a truck waiting to pick him up. So he proceeded into the plane, and when he got to the right altitude, he made his jump out of the aircraft safely. And then as he was falling, he thought to himself, trying to think through what was next. And as he plunged to the ground at an amazing speed, he pulled the cord, but as he pulled the cord, he realized that there was no parachute coming out. And so as he thought about what to do next, his mind retraced all the instructions that he had received, and he knew that he had done everything safely so far, but he hadn't gotten anywhere at this point. So what came next? Finally, he pulled the other cord, and unfortunately, the emergency chute did not work either. Still nothing happened. Well, what? He thought to himself, what was next? First, the main parachute doesn't work. Then his emergency parachute gives him problems. What will happen next? Now I suppose the truck won't be there to pick me up either. Jesus heals a blind man. Who's next? But the story isn't over. The next thing we know, healing of the blind man turns into a theological controversy of the first magnitude. In fact, it gets pretty ugly. The Pharisees get into the action rather quickly, and for them, the liberation of this lost soul is as bad or even worse than the blindness that had plagued this man in the first place. The Pharisees, like the disciples, believed the blindness was caused by some terrible sin, some divine retribution. The Pharisees thought the blind man had a special place in first century society. He should know his place. He, like all the crippled, were God's way of reminding the rest of the world of the wages of sin and judgment of the divine. However, when Jesus healed this man, Jesus said something about the very nature of sin. He said something about the very nature of himself. And ultimately, he was saying something about the very nature of God, all of which the Pharisees were unable to accept. In fact, all of these events made the Pharisees extremely theologically uncomfortable, and thus they concluded that God simply doesn't act that way. Their God, the true God, does not do that kind of liberating. We can almost hear them saying, "Don't you realize that this man was liberated on the Sabbath? Therefore, anyone who violates it, even the name of goodness, disobeys God. Any pagan should know that." There is little room, no thought for the life of this man or for the gift that he has received. All the Pharisees could see is that the healing did not fit their rules, and in no way was the law to be broken. End of story. For centuries, people believed that the great philosopher Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to earth. Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely, surely, he would not be wrong. Anyone, of course, could have taken two objects, one heavy, one light, and dropped them from a great height to see whether or not the heavier one would land first. But no one did. Not until nearly 2,000 years after Aristotle's death. However, in 1589, Galileo summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Then he went to the top and pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. Both landed, right, the same instant, as we know. The power of belief was so strong, however, the professors who were there and saw it denied their eyesight. They continued to say that Aristotle was right. It did not know. It did not matter what they saw. It was what they believed. The Pharisees read the scripture. They prayed. They faithfully read God's law, and they knew exactly how God acts and whom God blesses and when he punishes. And this sort of liberation had no place in their theology. There was no room for God's grace and God's love. And so, because this healing did not fit the Pharisees' plans, they argued that it simply never happened. Sometimes denial is our only recourse. The Pharisees were nobody's fools. They knew how to deal with upstart theologians and religious rabble-rousers. When reason fails and patience grows thin, when you're tired of being nice and patronizing, give them some guilt. That was their practice. How dare you talk to us about faith, born and bred in sin as you are, they say to this healed man. So what if you are liberated now? We know what you used to be. We know where your parents live. We will never let you forget. And grace gets lost in the rules. It has been noted that there are some 138 scripture passages or sections of scripture that relate to the law. There are 138 sections of scripture that relate to grace. The Pharisees of the New Testament are not always bad. They're sometimes simply too good. Sometimes one can be too good for grace. And that, in fact, is one of the major points of the story. And in a way, you can't blame the Pharisees. They're simply doing their jobs. They're protecting the common people from bad religion, guarding the populace and upholding the word of the Lord. Religion had its rules. Good religion, anyways, and religious tricksters, well, they were a dime a dozen. The Pharisees were responsible for helping people sort out true religion from false, ultimately using certain divinely objective criteria. And no doubt it had worked before with false messiahs and zealots and other religious fanatics. But when true liberation occurs, right in front of them, they prefer the safety of their old formulas, the safety of their old rules and traditions, to the gamble of new grace. They bring their objective dogmas to bear on Emmanuel, God with us. The hypothesis goes something like this. The Sabbath is God's unbreakable rule. To break the Sabbath is to disobey God. Jesus broke the Sabbath. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, Jesus had disobeyed God. Therefore, no true liberation occurred. Sooner or later, all organized religion acts just like that. It's one of religion's greatest sins, spinning in circles of legalism. Usually when it does, someone either gets fired, burned, or crucified. It's happened frequently in Christian history. It is a dilemma for all of us. What are the rules? How do we know? What causes sin? Who is from God? When do we cling to the security of tradition, and when do we fling that tradition to the four winds? Who is a prophet and who is not? And how do we know the difference? And who will tell us? Can we celebrate liberation and salvation when it comes to people that we thought were irredeemable in ways that we thought God would never act? God's Spirit moves where it wills, and we will never know exactly who it will touch or where it will touch. But we need to be ready for a surprise. We need to be ready to wear our proof texts ever so lightly. For sometimes the only time healing can occur is when it doesn't fit the rules. And that brings us to the man who was born blind. We learn a lot about him in this brief text. There's no indication that he asked for this healing. Jesus just did it for him. He isn't told to have faith or to believe in Jesus. That simply happens later. He's just told to go and wash the paste off his eyes. The blind man's friends do not recognize him at first. So he identifies himself to them, and the Pharisees begin to question him. Now we can see throughout this scripture passage how the man's spiritual sight improves as the story goes on. in verse 11 of John 9, the man refers to Jesus as the man they call Jesus. In verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. In verse 27, Jesus is someone who has disciples. In verse 33, Jesus is a man from God. And finally, in verse 38, the man who was born blind and now can see refers to Jesus as Lord. So Jesus didn't just give this man sight. He gave him insight. Seeing the truth with your heart is even more important than seeing the truth with your eyes. And when he said that, they decided it was time to throw him out of the church. It didn't matter that he was thrown out of the church. The man was still liberated nonetheless. Jesus' liberation may not make all blind people see, or all those who are crippled to walk, or all those who are mute to speak. But they may know liberation all the same. You see, liberation or reality is that you and I do not need to have everything healed to be liberated by Christ. We don't need to get it all together to find courage, to find faith, to find grace, to speak and act in Jesus' name. And if we wait until we understand everything, until we have every question answered, the reality is that we won't end up doing anything at all with the gospel. And then we have Jesus in this story, who, if we look closely, has a rather minor speaking role, a sort of cameo appearance, if you will. He heals the man on the Sabbath, and then he goes off who knows where, while the blind man takes center stage to face all the heat from the Pharisees. Jesus ends the story by reminding them and reminding us that he really came into the world, after all, to give sight to the sightless, to make the blind, to make blind those who see. And in so doing, Jesus fulfills the law. The Pharisees are confused. What do you mean? Do you mean we are blind? If you were blind, responds Jesus, you would not be guilty. But because you say you see, your guilt remains. And the gospel story continues. People who know they can't see are liberated. And those who think they can see everything actually see nothing at all. It is wonderful. And yet, is it a terrible story? It is our story, isn't it? John, the gospel writer, wants us all to respond to Christ in the same way that the blind man did. He wants us to say, Lord, you're the only one who can open the eyes of my heart. You're the only one that can make me see things that I've never seen before. Lord, I believe. The good news is that the gospel transforms everything. However, there is still things that the gospel cannot change. Some questions still aren't answered, but faith is possible nonetheless. The innocent still suffer and still wonder why. The people who can't see can. People who do see don't. And most of us are more secure with rules and religion than we are with faith and liberation. We want answers to all of our questions now, immediately. But God doesn't really oblige. Instead, God comes looking for us. God comes and sends us to the pool of Siloam with spit and dust and water and God's unconditional grace. And God comes inviting us to open our hearts and say, here, in need of the grace of God, am I. Amen.